Our scripture reading this evening is written in the book of the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Chronicles, as we have seen, is a book that is written looking back to go forward. And in the previous chapter, chapter 21, we have the account of how David was tempted to number Israel, to trust in the strength of his army, and how God's judgment fell upon them, and how God had mercy there upon Jerusalem, revealing the place, the site, where his temple was to be built. So 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stone to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you. May you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stone cutters, all types of skillful men for every type of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you." David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles, chapter 22 and verse 10. "He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Chronicles, as we have said, is a book that is written to the exiles who have come back from Babylon. And they are rebuilding Israel. They are rebuilding Jerusalem. And they are given a book to look back in order that they may go forward in the way the Lord would have them to go. To forget history, to be ignorant of history, is like a person losing their memories. They don't know who they are. To know history is to have some understanding of our identity. But the history of Scripture is history that is told by God. Chronicles and Samuel, Kings go over pretty much the same ground. And yet they have different emphases. It's not simply that the writer of Chronicles comes back and says, I need a history of Israel concentrating on Jerusalem and on King David. No, he writes because this is what God would have him record. There are some places where he leaves out things that Samuel Kings includes. There are other places where he includes things that Samuel Kings leaves out. And here in this address to Solomon on the preparation of the temple, we see one of these areas where he has his own sources, and he tells us things that Samuel Kings, the writer of that book, did not write down. He tells us why it is that God did not have David build the house. He also, in pointing forward, he is saying Solomon and David did not fulfill the fullness of the promise of God to the house of David. And therefore we wait, we look for another. So they did. Then we do not wait for another. We know he has come, and his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That he is the Son of God as well as the Son of David. We see here in this chapter, first of all, the preparation for the temple. Secondly, the promise made to David. And thirdly, the participation of God's people. Preparation, promise, and participation. And first we have the preparation. David has had this revelation in the mercy of God to Jerusalem, that this is the place, this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, is the place where God is going to build the temple, where the temple will be set up. God has chosen the place. David hasn't done it. Solomon won't do it. God alone says this is the place. And therefore something must be done. A glorious building must be constructed. Solomon's temple, we have little in the way of an idea of what it looked like. There are descriptions about size and form and the amount of gold and silver and bronze involved. But ultimately, when it comes to the architecture, we don't know very much. But we think of a building, for example, like, well, Lichfield Cathedral. You go there and you see the soaring spires, the great vertical architecture, and you think how much is put into building this place. And that's simply a place of worship that man has established. This was God's place of worship, God's palace. We look at the splendour of some of the royal palaces that this country has. Buckingham Palace, pretty much the face of the monarchy, although it's a funny kind of building, really, Buckingham Palace. But so much effort has been put into that building. How much more then is put into building God's house? The glorious building. David has a plan. There is to be a house built here. He is not going to build it. He will not see it completed. He won't even see it started. But he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God, the workmen who are going to do it. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors, of the gates, of the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees, gold, silver. So much is provided. Because David has before him an idea, there is going to be a majestic house in Jerusalem, a house for God himself. In Hebrew, the word for the temple and the word for a palace are the same word. You've got David's palace, the king's palace, and there is God's palace. And God's palace must be more glorious than the king's palace. That which is given to the house of God cannot be, David says, the leftovers, but rather it is to be the best. There is a plan here. David is preparing for a builder, but there is to be a greater builder, a more wonderful builder, even the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. There is to be a builder who says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is now building his church. The work is going on. The Apostle Peter puts it like this as he writes his first epistle, speaking of God's building. A marvellous work, a marvellous building that is beyond all telling, beyond our understanding. God is building, Christ is building. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You are being built up as a spiritual house. God does not dwell now in temples built by hands. Yes, we have church buildings, convenient places to meet in, and it is right and proper that church buildings should be decent places, should be buildings that have a certain feel to them. A place that is set apart for the gathering of the Lord's people, a place for worship. But fundamentally, the church, the temple of God, is the people of God being built together. And we see that this temple is a temple that is from all nations, that lays all nations under its tribute. David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, the survivors of the Canaanites in this case, the non-Israelite inhabitants, and they are to labour for the temple. David has, by his conquests, gathered materials, gold and silver, and this is gathered into the treasury. And cedar trees are brought by the Sidonians, those Phoenician seafarers who bring their cedars from Lebanon, those legendary trees, those trees that represent the very kings of trees, the cedar in Lebanon. The nations are put under tribute, yes, but they are put under tribute for a very important reason, because it's not just from the nations, but for the nations. So it is in Isaiah chapter 56. God says, reading from verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. For marvel it is that God's redeeming love reaches out to the nations, so people from every tribe, tongue and nation are gathered to build this heavenly temple, this new Jerusalem that we saw this morning, that picture of it completed in Revelation chapter 21 into chapter 23, that people of God, the finished temple, from every nation, for every nation. The temple is a temple for all mankind, for there is only one God, and there is only one way to God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that great builder of the temple, that one who says, I will build my church. Because fundamentally this is all bound up in the promise of the Son. So we come to our second point, to the promise. He shall build a house for my name. And he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. David is very conscious that he is not the fulfillment. He is the Lord's anointed one. He was the one anointed over Israel. He delivered Israel from their foes. But David is not the ultimate Messiah. There is one to come after him. And of course, immediately after him, it's Solomon, it's his son Solomon. And we are told here, and only here, why Solomon is called Solomon. Solomon means literally peaceful. It's from the Hebrew root, you know, the word shalom, peace, harmony, all things as they ought to be. But even Solomon himself cannot fulfill these promises in their fullest form, because Solomon too has to die. Solomon, like David, must pass away. And David could not build the house of the Lord because he had shed much blood. Now David had to shed much blood. David wasn't a bloodthirsty man who went out to start wars. You read the accounts of David's wars. They are all wars that other people started. From his very first battle as a young man, mere boy, against the Philistine giant Goliath, he fought because Goliath challenged Israel. All the way through to his last wars, he fought those who attacked, those who set themselves against him. David was not an aggressor. And yet he had many enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ is fundamentally and gloriously the man of peace. And yet he is also the one who overcomes the foes of God. Christ is the great warrior king in this sense. But his foes are fundamentally those spiritual enemies that are the enemies of the Lord's people. And his victory is a very strange victory in the eyes of men. Because his victory is a victory that is won not by going out with sword and bow, but is won by the cross. So it is that the apostle can say that, Colossians chapter 2 from verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. A Roman triumph was an amazing thing. A triumphal procession in which the victorious general would lead his troops through the city. And they would carry behind them the leaders of the barbarian tribes they had subdued. And Christ, on his cross, shows forth his victory, that he has conquered by his cross and by his sufferings. Christ, the victor. Christ is the ultimate warrior king, we may say. But also Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. He fulfills, therefore, both David and Solomon. David and Solomon can only, each of them, be one facet, one type, one part of what Christ is. But Christ is all and in all. He is greater than David. He is greater than Solomon. For he is the one who gives rest. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. Jesus Christ alone says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Of Christ alone is it written, he is our peace. Of him it is said, this man shall be peace. And he gives peace. He gives peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By his cross, he makes peace. And that peace is an eternal peace. Those who have peace with God have it forever. And we don't necessarily feel it the same way all the time. But the actual objective fact of peace is outside of us, is made by the cross. And so we look to the cross and we say, this man is our peace. This one is my peace. And therefore I have peace with God, for Christ has died and he is mine. This man is our peace. And God has made this great promise to David, a son of David, who would be called the Son of God. Now, when it comes, of course, to Solomon, this is a matter of a man who is born and who is given this honorary title, this honorific by God, that he is the Son of God, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Son of David and Son of God. So that Paul, when he speaks of the gospel, he says the gospel is, Romans chapter 1 verse 3, the gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Here is the one who is the Son of God. Before all worlds began, he is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. And he was born. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Son of David, Son of God. He shall build, God says, a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. Son of David, Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. That was not the case with Solomon. Solomon indeed sinned, and the greater part of the kingdom was torn away from his son, Rehoboam. And the greater part of Israel followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And Solomon's descendants were a very mixed bag. Some were good, some were evil. And their evil meant that the kingdom came to an end. And yet here in this book that is written for the people who returned from exile, they are told, I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. They look back and they say, he has not done this yet. We see in Christ tells us, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so we see in the Revelation that great cry that goes up, "Behold, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ." Of his kingdom there is no end. Solomon's great flaw was that Solomon, even as David, was a sinner. So it is that it is said, verse 13, to Solomon, "You will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel." And there, of course, was his downfall, because he married foreign women and set up idols for them within Jerusalem, within Israel. In other words, he did not obey, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Christ tells us that he always does the things that please the Father. And therefore, in him we are established, for he has that perfect righteousness. That righteousness that is for us. We have therefore the promise fulfilled, for all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The promise. And thirdly, we see the participation of God's people. Verse 17, "David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son." Part of this, of course, in the context of 1 Chronicles 22, is that this is not just to be a royal project. This isn't just some vanity project of the monarchy. This isn't just the king fancies building some new memorial or some new house. No, this is the people of God building a house for God. This is a public project in the fullest sense of the term. You and I, whatever projects the government does, if we pay taxes, we pay for them. That's how it works. And it's not given to us to decide whether we participate or not. But the Lord's people are a willing people. The Lord's people, it is written of the Lord's people, "Your people shall be willing," or volunteers, "in the day of your power." Christ's people are not those who are compelled to do that which he would have them to do. Rather, they are charged to do it, and they freely participate in it. The building of the temple of God, of living stones, is a building of willing people, that we ourselves participate. "Is not the Lord your God with you?" David says. And for the Lord's people, it's always the case. The Lord is with his people. Christ has said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you," says God. Therefore, yes, the Lord is with us. This is an objective fact, that God is with his people. "Has he not given you rest on every side? Has not God in Christ overcome all our foes? Has he not, by his cross, conquered sin, death, and the devil? Has he not overcome our sins?" Christ, by his cross, has conquered. And he has given us, therefore, that rest. "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." And if we are the Lord's people, oh, what a blessing indeed that we have that rest from labour, that rest from guilt. Yes, rest from guilt, because Christ has taken away our sin. Christ says, "It is finished," on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. The devil indeed will point to us, and he will say, "You are a sinner. Look at what you have done in the past." And I like Martin Luther's response. Luther says, when the devil says to you, "You are a sinner," thank him, for Jesus Christ died for sinners. And there you see, that guilt is done away with. If Christ has borne our sins, if Christ has died for you, then any sin you have committed, you can look back at that sin in the past and say, "Christ has died, I therefore bear no guilt before God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread," as Mr. Westby puts it. "Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." We stand in him forgiven. Therefore, our feelings of guilt as we look back upon past sin are simply feelings that do not reflect the reality as far as God is concerned. We regret what we have done, but we must not allow those regrets or any feelings that come to us to get in the way of the glorious reality of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There are many who labour to try to work off the debt of sin, but Christ has paid the debt. There are many who labour to be right with God, but Christ has died that we might be right with God. "Come unto me, all you who labour," he says, "and are heavy laden." Bunyan paints that wonderful picture in The Pilgrim's Progress of the Christian who comes to the cross and the great burden on his back falls off and rolls down the hill and is lost in the sepulchre, the tomb. "I have cast your sins," God says, "into the depths of the sea. Your sins I will remember no more." Has he not given us rest? Yes, he has given us rest on every side. "Now, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." The Lord has said, "Seek my face." And the Lord's people reply, "Your face, O Lord, I will seek." He makes his people willing in the day of his power. See, it's not that the Lord's people are dragged kicking and screaming to the cross. No, rather he changes the heart, renews the will, and turns the feet to Zion's hill. They are regenerated, we are regenerated, and the Lord's people are a willing people, a people who do the will of God. Indeed, not perfectly. In the prayer Christ taught us, we pray, after praying for our daily bread, for the forgiveness of our sins. Every day we need the forgiveness of sins. But the Lord's people are a willing people. A people who are willing to live unto him, who are being built together. And of course, if we are living stones are not like unliving stones. They're not like the bricks that make up this building. The bricks that are carried because they have no will of their own. But the Lord's people are human beings with wills. Wills that are influenced and worked upon by the Holy Spirit. That we come unto him, coming as unto that living stone. We come to him. And we come to him day by day in our prayers. We come to him day by day as we read his book. And we are conformed unto the image of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And indeed, we have that vision of that completed temple, the temple that shall be. For God is building a house, and that house is his church of living stones, the people of God. And that house is being built by the only one who can build it, the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, who inherits all the promises, who fulfills that great covenant made with David. And there has indeed been a great preparation before his coming, and now he is building. And we are participating, since we are parts of that building. And he is the one who works, and he is the one who gives us rest, and he is the one who will bring us at last to his rest, and to that eternal joy, and to that temple that shall never be pulled down, never be demolished or defiled, even that temple of the living God in Jesus Christ. Amen.